Scripture reading this afternoon is found in Genesis chapter 6. We begin reading at verse 9. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we read through chapter 7, verse 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Our text is found in verse 18. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. That far we read in God's holy, inspired word. May God bless that word to our hearts. The text that we consider this afternoon is Genesis 6, verse 18. Genesis 6, verse 18. God has given instruction to Noah concerning the building of the ark, and now verse 18. But with thee, will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives, with thee. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the beautiful truths of the gospel concerning God's covenant in particular is that God is the one who establishes this covenant. The covenant is not some two-sided agreement where God makes a promise to save us on the one hand and then gives us obligations on the other hand that we have to fulfill in order for those promises to take effect. Now, God's covenant with Noah illustrates that God's relationship and friendship with his people is absolutely gracious. That's the good news of the gospel, beloved, found in our text. Not that we have to do something in order to be saved. That wouldn't be good news, because we never would even desire in ourselves that salvation unless God had first saved us. Now, the good news of the text is that salvation is of the Lord. And that's the obvious. Now, that has obvious implications then for all of our lives. Not only implications as to what we look for in the preaching or where we attend church, but more basic than that, the truth that God's covenant is absolute is a matter of comfort for the child of God. Because salvation then is not mine to accomplish. Salvation is of the Lord. God's covenant with Noah and God's covenant with us is gracious. So we want to consider the text under that theme then. God's covenant with Noah. Let's note the idea of the covenant. What is the covenant? Secondly, the establishment of the covenant. Who is it that establishes that covenant? And lastly, the result of that covenant. Or we could title that the fruit of the covenant. God's covenant with Noah. We touched on the covenant last Lord's Day when we saw already that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But now we want to look at that in more depth, because as we learn about God's covenant dealings with Noah, we learn also about his covenant dealings with us. In the context, God revealed his intimate, confidential speech to Noah. God didn't have to warn Noah that the flood was coming, as if Noah deserved to be warned about the flood. God didn't have to be Noah's friend, as if Noah earned that friendship. And now God was obliged to be merciful and gracious to him because of something that Noah did. No, God chose Noah to be his friend. God graciously elected Noah and revealed to him the secrets of the covenant. The contrast between Noah and the rest of the world could hardly be greater. Noah was God's friend, whom God would spare from the waters of the flood, whereas the rest of the world were God's enemies, whom God would destroy in the flood. Now, what a comfort to Noah to know that he was God's friend, even as the judgment day approached. Beloved, God has also revealed to us that He is coming again to judge the world. What a comfort to know, as the judgment day approaches, that we are Jehovah's friends, whom He has taken into covenant fellowship with Himself, not because of something good that He saw in us, where He looked upon us and said, well, that one is better than that one over there, I'll take that one into covenant fellowship with Me. Not because we carried out some obligations and therefore that one carried out such obligations, I'll take him into covenant with Myself. But merely of grace. Our text reveals that the covenant is gracious. Graciously established with sinners. Not with all sinners, head for head in the entire world, but with sinners elected by God to salvation. Sinners whom God chose before the foundation of the world. The covenant, you see, begins with God. God Himself establishes the covenant with His people. He maintains the covenant. He brings the covenant to realization. That's a comfort. To know that the Father puts us in His hand, and He holds us in His hand, and none can snatch us out of His hand. It's not up to us. The covenant is a covenant of grace. I say that's good news to you and to me. The covenant begins with God. How does God describe the covenant in Genesis 6? He says to Noah, "But with thee will I establish My covenant." Notice, He says, "My covenant." That's the same way that God addressed the covenant also after the flood. He came to Noah in Genesis 9 and makes the same promise, "I will establish My covenant." When God promised to establish His covenant with Abraham, some 500 years later, He comes to Abraham and He says the same thing, "I will establish My covenant." And when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, He told Moses about His relationship with Israel. He says, "I have also established My covenant with them and with David." God says, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of My lips." The covenant is God's covenant. It begins with Him. Now, there are different phases of history. There's different, people talk about God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with David, and so on. There are different phases in history. There are differences in the way that God administered His covenant in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But God's covenant has always been the same. "My covenant," God says. He is the origin. Literally, we could translate that, "the covenant of Me." The covenant of which I am the source. The covenant begins with friendship then and fellowship within the Godhead. God the Father loves the Son with a perfect love in the Spirit. God the Son loves and knows the Father in the Spirit, in covenant fellowship. And so the triune God is united in perfect and indescribable covenant fellowship. Friendship in the Trinity. In perfect holiness, the three persons of the Trinity seek the glory of the Godhead together. The wonder of the covenant of grace is that God brings us mere creatures of the dust into His friendship and fellowship. God's covenant that originates with Himself, He brings us into that fellowship. First, He created us as creatures able to love Him and to live with Him in fellowship. And what makes God's covenant with us so amazing is the fact that God establishes now His covenant with those who were rebellious sinners. After we rejected Him in the garden, He still comes to Adam in the garden. He still comes to us and He establishes His covenant with sinners. When we ourselves deserve to be cast out of His presence. But God realizes His covenant. He does that through the seed of the woman, through Jesus Christ, the one seed who is Emmanuel, God with us. God, through Jesus Christ, makes us His friend servants and makes Himself our friend sovereign. The covenant is all about friendship and fellowship. What did Jesus say to His disciples? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down His life for His covenant friends. God will bring the covenant to full realization in glory. That friendship which we have a taste of now, we will experience in its fullness when God's tabernacle is with men and He dwells among us. Revelation 21 talks about that perfection that's coming. The covenant is friendship, God dwelling with His people. And such a glorious friendship and fellowship with God Himself, beloved, could never be up to us to establish. If you and I had so much as to do the smallest good work in order to make it all happen, it would never happen. We would be lost. If we had to do the smallest thing in order to establish fellowship and friendship with God. Go up to a dead corpse and make that dead corpse blink an eye or let out one little sigh, and it will never even desire to. It cannot blink an eye. It cannot let out a sigh. We might shout in the ear of that corpse. We might tap on his shoulder over and over, but he will never answer. And that's the way it is with us, beloved. As we were by nature apart from God's grace, we were spiritually dead. Not just spiritually sick. God coming to sick people and saying, now you have to do something, and then I will take you into covenant with myself. No, we were dead. Totally depraved. unable to desire any good, and certainly then unable to perform any good whatsoever, inclined to all wickedness. That's the way we are by nature, apart from God's grace. That's the way Noah was by nature. If covenant fellowship with God were up to Noah, it would never happen. Darkness never loves the light. Darkness always hates the light and rejects the light. We could never establish a covenant with God. But thanks be to God, beloved. God shines upon us. His light breaks into our darkness. He shines upon us with His grace. He establishes His covenant with us. And so God says to Noah, "But with thee I will establish my covenant." God doesn't come to Noah and say, "Noah, let us establish a covenant together." God says, "I will establish my covenant." There's no conditional agreement between two parties. God doesn't say to Noah, "I promise to establish my covenant fellowship if you fulfill this or that obligation." He doesn't say, "I will establish my covenant with you if you believe in me." God doesn't say to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you if you build the ark." He doesn't promise grace upon conditions. That's not the way God works. God's covenant of grace is not dependent upon our works. That's why we call it a covenant of grace. "I will establish my covenant," God simply says. And that means salvation is God's work from beginning to end. He is the author of our faith, and He is also the finisher of our faith. The very idea that the establishment of the covenant of grace depends upon man's work in some way, shape, or form goes against the text, and it goes against the whole of Scripture. God establishes His covenant. Literally, when God says that to Moses, "I will establish," or rather to Noah, when God says that to Noah, He literally says, "With thee, I will cause the covenant to stand." God works. God conceived of the covenant with Noah and with all of His people in eternity. He promised to send the seed of the woman into the world to pay for our sins and to earn for us all the covenant promises, all the covenant blessings. He sends the Spirit into our hearts. He regenerates us. He gives us faith, whereby we look to Him for all of our salvation. God does that. He brings us into covenant fellowship with Himself. He holds us in that covenant fellowship. And one day He will bring that covenant fellowship to its full realization in heaven above. God will cause His covenant to stand in completeness. In its full reality, He will bring that covenant. Well, why is that so important for us to know and believe? Because, beloved, it gives God the glory that is due. Salvation is not of the Lord and of us. Salvation is of the Lord. All glory, laud, and honor belong to Him. And at the same time, this doctrine is a comfort. In our daily struggle, what a comfort. If we were left to imagine that we ourselves had to earn a place in God's covenant, and we had to do something in order to come into covenant fellowship and do something in order to remain in fellowship with God, we would always be in doubt of our salvation. Have I done enough to earn God's favor? Have I repented sufficiently? What if some great trial comes up in the future? How will I be able to hold on to Christ? When I am so weak. But what a comfort to know that God holds me. True, I cannot hold on to Christ in my own strength, but He holds me. John 10, verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Not even we ourselves. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." God is taking us all the way to glory, beloved. And on the way, in the midst of every battle along the way, He holds our hands. That was Asaph's confession. Psalm 73. Not that God will keep His people from all hardship. Not that the Christian life, once God takes us into covenant fellowship, now everything is going to be easy and straightforward. But his confession was that God held His hand. And God holds our hand, leading us all the way to glory. Psalm 73, verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee." Why is it that Asaph was continually with God? Was it that Asaph was so strong? "I am continually with thee because I am a mighty warrior." Is that what Asaph was saying? He says, "I am continually with thee." And here's the reason. "Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." That's where God is taking all of history, beloved. When we hear of persecution, the persecution of believers, that ought to sadden us. It ought to sadden us when government authorities tell Christian schools they must not quote or talk about scriptures that condemn wickedness. It ought to sadden us, but at the same time, when we see wickedness abounding and persecution arising, we need to see that too as part of God's plan. And just as the wickedness in the world in Noah's day was part of God's plan to establish His covenant, I don't say that God was the author of that wickedness, not at all. God is not the author of sin, but He governs it. He controls it, and ultimately He causes it all to serve His covenant. He uses every event in some way to bring about good to His people. That's Romans 8:28. He is using wars and rumors of wars. He is using plagues and disasters. He is using persecution. He is using the preaching of His Word. He is using our gathering together today to accomplish His purposes. God is working to bring about the final realization of His covenant. That's the thread that ties all of history together. That's not just something off in the corner. This is central. And beloved, not just the history of the world. God's not just concerned about the history of the world. He's concerned about your history and my history. When we get sick, when we lose loved ones, when we lose our jobs, when our marriages and our families fall apart, when nobody else seems to care, and nothing goes smoothly, God is using those particular circumstances to bring about the realization of His covenant. In every circumstance and through every creature, God is working to establish His covenant between Himself and His people. That's the explanation why God commanded Noah and his wife and his sons and his sons' wives to come on the ark. Because God uses the covenant family to accomplish His purposes. Shows the importance of covenant families. Through Noah and his offspring, God would bring the one seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, into the world. That's true in a particular sense, but also in general. God is bringing forth the seed of the woman, the elect people of God. He is bringing them forth often, in general, in covenant families. That's the way God works. I don't say that every child of believing parents is the seed of the woman, is an elect child of God. Sometimes that seed of the woman is born into families with only one believing parent. Or sometimes that seed of the woman is grafted into the church from outside. But generally speaking, the church grows through covenant families. What a wonderful thing when God grants so many children to a congregation. God uses covenant families to serve the establishment of His covenant. So He tells Noah, bring your wife and all your family onto the ark. But not only does God use covenant families, He uses the whole creation to establish, or rather to serve the cause of His covenant. And that's the explanation why God comes to Noah and says, bring of every living thing onto the ark. Every kind of land-dwelling creature that couldn't survive the flood must be taken onto the ark by twos, a male and a female, and the clean animals by sevens. Why did God do that? Why did He command Noah to preserve these animals in connection with the covenant promise? Well, because the entire creation serves the cause of God's covenant. These animals, some more than others, the clean more than the unclean, these animals would serve to feed Noah and his descendants after the flood. God doesn't just care for our souls, He cares for our bodies as well. By the way, the text is not a text about the historicity of the flood. It's a text about God's covenant. But the fact that God commanded Noah to take of every living creature, every kind of animal, that shows the silliness of so-called biblical scholars who imagine that Noah's flood was only a local flood. They will admit, yes, the flood must have been a very big flood, but it, for all that, was only a local flood somewhere in the Mideast where Noah lived. That's where the flood affected them. They refuse to believe that the flood covered the entire earth. Never mind that scientists find fossils of sea creatures on the highest mountains in the world. But here's the thing. I remember talking to a college professor at a so-called Christian college who had trouble with this very thing. If Noah's flood was only a local flood, why would God put Noah through all the trouble of building a huge ark, spending 120 years to build this huge ark to preserve Noah and his family, to preserve the animal kinds? Why would God do that? If the flood was only in a local region, how easy it would be simply to tell Noah, Noah, there's going to be a flood in the Mideast. I want you to move 500 miles away to another region. What silliness. Ultimately, it's unbelief. Why do they deny a worldwide flood? Because they lack the faith to believe God's word. The plain testimony of God's word. The word of today's white coat prophets has more weight with many churchgoers than the word of God. And if that describes, beloved, any of us, we need to repent and cry out to God, help thou my unbelief. Help me to believe thy word. God commanded Noah to preserve alive all the different kinds of land creatures aboard the ark because God cares, even for the little sparrow. Why does God care for the sparrow? Because it serves the cause of His covenant. God will surely establish His covenant. The work is His. And yet, beloved, that doesn't make Noah's conduct and life irrelevant. Immediately before God's promise, God commanded Noah to build the ark with certain dimensions. And immediately after God gave his covenant promise. He commanded Noah that he should go onto the ark with his family. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And then commanding Noah various things about taking two of every kind of animal, land-dwelling creatures, one male and one female. Now you understand, beloved, in the context of this promise, God is not merely making a prediction about what Noah was going to do. God was not simply saying, after he says, with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark. This is what's going to happen in the future, Noah. God was not just making a prediction. That's evident from verse 22. Verse 22 of that chapter says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. There's a connection. There's a connection between God's promise and Noah's doing. But let's be clear about that, beloved. God's promise is not a conditional promise that depended on whether or not Noah kept God's commands. We said that already. I say it again. God did not say to Noah, I will establish my covenant with thee if thou wilt keep my commandments and go into the ark. Imagine that. Then Noah's fellowship with God would have depended on Noah's obedience. More than that, if the promise was conditional, the coming of the seed of the woman who would come forth from Noah would also depend upon Noah's obedience. And your and my salvation, because the coming of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, depended upon Noah, yours and my salvation and even existence would have depended upon Noah and his obedience. Now, God's promise is not a conditional promise that might come to pass or might not come to pass. God's promise is absolute. It's an absolute promise. God never made such a promise, I will establish my covenant with thee. He never made such a promise to Ishmael, but he did to Isaac, with regard to Isaac, because Isaac was one of his elect children. God never made that kind of promise to Esau. God never said to Esau, I promise to you, Esau, you who have been circumcised, I promise to you eternal life if you believe. God didn't make a promise to Esau, but he did promise the covenant to Jacob. And that's because God's promises are not conditional promises. They are absolute promises that he will certainly fulfill. And yet, even though God gives an absolute promise, beloved, let's not go to the other extreme. We make a serious mistake if we say there are no obligations or duties in the covenant. The text illustrates that very point. Immediately before the promise, immediately after the promise as well, to establish his covenant. Immediately after the absolute promise, he commands Noah to do certain things. And that teaches us when God establishes His covenant with us, He doesn't turn us into passive stocks and blocks. If that were the case, Noah would have heard God's promise. I will establish my covenant, and here comes a flood, and Noah would have sat down and watched and watched and waited until the flood came. Would God have made the ark for Noah? God could do that. The fact that God commands Noah in the context and immediately after giving his sure promise does not show that there are conditions that Noah now has to fulfill in order for the promise to become effective. But it does show there are obligations in the covenant. In the sense that God commanded Noah to do certain things. That's on the surface of the text. I don't have to go through theological gymnastics. God commanded Noah in the context of his absolute promise. But now the question is why? Why does God command Noah after he promised to establish his covenant? Because, beloved, God accomplishes his absolute promises through means. How would God bring forth the seed of the woman into the world so that that seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would crush the head of the serpent? Through means. By means of the flood and the ark, God would preserve Noah and his family, and Jesus Christ would descend from Noah through the line of Shem. Now people can say all they want that God's promise to establish his covenant with Noah was conditional. And they might argue this way, beloved. What if Noah had not obeyed? God promised to establish his covenant. What if Noah decided not to build the ark? Then God's promise would have come to none effect. See? Does that not sound like a conditional promise? And I suppose that has a certain plausible sound to it. Would not the human race have died? If Noah refused to build the ark and God sent the flood, doesn't the promise depend upon Noah's obedience? But the argument really amounts to this, beloved. That kind of argument. Would not God's promise have come to none effect if God refused to realize his promise in Noah? Or this, would not God's sure word fall to the ground if God let it fall to the ground? But that's the point. God's sure word of promise cannot fail because God will not allow His word to fall to the ground. God will not refuse to accomplish His promises. The promise is absolute. And the explanation is that God's promise to establish His covenant with Noah includes God's unchangeable decree to work in Noah's heart. it was impossible, but that Noah should obey God's command. He had to. God was working in his heart. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God's absolute promise includes his unchangeable decree to work in the hearts of his people, his elect. And therefore the promise is absolute. It's not conditional upon Noah's obedience. And the result of God's work of establishing his covenant with Noah, beloved, is that Noah obeyed. Exactly because God worked in Noah's heart, in fulfillment of his absolute promise. That's why Noah obeyed. God had done a work of grace upon Noah so that now Noah was part of God's family. He was of God's party in the midst of a wicked and perverse world. God made Noah his friend, servant. And because of God's work in him, Noah heeded God's command. He built the ark as God commanded him to. Now you understand, Noah didn't go and build the ark in order to become God's friend. He built the ark because he was God's friend. Building the ark was an act of faith. No water in sight, probably no mechanism known to man whereby the entire world could be flooded. And here goes Noah and builds the ark. Can you imagine the ridicule and even the persecution that Noah faced as a result of building the ark? Because when Noah was building the ark, surely people would say, "What are you doing, Noah?" And Noah would say, "God is coming to judge the world. He is sending a great flood. I am building this ark so that I and my family might be saved." But when Noah would say that, he would be condemning the world. Why will God judge the world? Because we are so wicked. The wicked would feel that sting of those words. They don't want to hear that their own works are wicked. Noah would have been the object of persecution. And yet Noah believed in God. And Noah obeyed God and built the ark. Gave his whole life from that point on. That was the central aspect of his life, no doubt. Working to build that ark as he served his God. Because of God's work in him, because of God's absolute promise. And now there was a great spiritual chasm between Noah and his family and the rest of the world. Noah was spiritually alive and the rest of the world were spiritually dead. Could he not expect persecution in that environment? And ought we not also, beloved, expect persecution in the midst of this world if we are faithful to God? As God works in us, we will be persecuted. There will be costs. When we decide to be faithful, it may cause splits in families. It may cause persecution even from those who are closest to us. Jesus talks about Father delivering up Son over to death. But by God's grace, Noah obeyed, and by God's grace, working in us too, we will also obey. But that means we ought to pray for that, beloved, because we are still weak creatures. We're not going to simply go on and obey without difficulty. We mustn't imagine that Noah's obedience was an easy matter, as if he simply dropped everything, built the ark, it was a piece of cake, no persecution, no trouble. We mustn't imagine that about ourselves either. So God calls us to take up our crosses, deny ourselves, and follow Christ. Because there will be a judgment day. Did Noah fear the coming flood? He was God's friend. He wouldn't have feared, as God worked in his heart. He would see that that was deliverance from the wicked world. And so too, as we think of the judgment day coming, as we see the footsteps of Jesus Christ, wars and rumors of wars, and all kinds of wickedness around us, we ought to know that God will. He will judge. But He will judge us as our sins have been paid for in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ Himself will be the judge. And He will take us into glory with Himself. He has promised. And His promises, beloved, are sure. And then there's comfort in the midst of this world. Amen. Our Father in heaven, Thou knowest how weak we are, and that apart from Thy grace, we could not do even the least good work. But grant us, O Lord, Thy grace and Thy Spirit to lead and guide us, that we may live in the midst of this world to the praise and honor of Thy name. Forgive us where we have fallen short, and hold us, we pray, by Thy right hand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.